Our scripture reading this morning is the 19th Psalm. I'm reading the whole Psalm this morning from Psalm 19. Hear now the word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my Redeemer. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege that we have to reflect upon what we have before us, your word given by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to comprehend how these things would apply to us today. Use your word once again, Father, we pray, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of us realize that, certainly those of us who are old enough to remember, that it has been almost 50 years since a man last set foot on the moon. It's hard to believe. I still remember that summer of 1969. I had just graduated from high school, standing in my parents' living room, watching on that old black and white TV. There, as Neil Armstrong made his way, you could see the footage, as grainy as it was, step by step down the ladder from the landing module, and took his first step upon the surface of the moon, leaving a footprint there in the dust. One small step for mankind, one giant leap for mankind. And yet it's been almost 50 years since we've been back after several teams went up there and landed on the moon. And I know that within the next few years, the hope is that once again, that more astronauts will return to the moon, and this time with a plan of setting up some type of arrangement for at least some temporary dwelling there. And we'll see what the next 50 years hold. I don't know. I don't anticipate being around in 50 years, but those of you who are younger may very well see things unfold as we think about all the changes that have taken place just in the past 50 years with computers and spacecraft, space stations, and all of those types of things. Now, last week I indicated that we started on what I call a biblical theological study. That's really a historical study of a certain theme, a topic throughout the whole Bible, what we call redemptive revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, laid out in a historical fashion on the topic of worship. And as I indicated last week, the book of Exodus, chapter 20, may seem like a strange place to start, if we think about the fact that the book of Genesis predates historically by hundreds of years, over 1,000 years, the the events that we have recorded in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus. My intention last week, of course, was to start with the question, who is the God that we really worship, and how are we to know who that God is? It's important for us to realize that we don't start with our feelings. We don't start with our emotions or our own subjective experiences, but rather we have to start with God's revelation. And so I turn our attention to the 19th chapter of the book of Psalms, or the 19th Psalm this morning, because I believe that this Psalm helps us answer that question. Now, theologians often distinguish between what we would call general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is that which we see in nature around us. Special revelation is God speaking to us. And so in many respects, we have both of those, of course, in this particular psalm, where we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, and the whole universe declares God's existence." But then, of course, in the middle of the psalm, we read, "The law of the Lord," that is, the scriptures, "is perfect, reviving the soul, the testimony," and each of those things, testimony, precepts, commandment, and so forth, have to do with God speaking God's written word. And in many respects, I addressed the second part of this last week when I dealt with the subject of knowing God, that God has revealed first and foremost that he has spoken to us in a language which we can understand. He spoke to Moses there on top of the mountain. Now, most of us here in this congregation speak English. Some speak Spanish. But God spoke to Moses, I believe, in the Hebrew language, because that was the language. And yet, of course, that has been translated for us into our various languages, whether it would be English or Spanish or French or whatever else it has been translated into. But the fact of the matter is that God spoke in a language that Moses and the people of Israel could understand. But not only that, but God also gave to Moses and to the people of Israel his covenant name. The word for God, if we look in our Bibles, in our English Bible, it's spelled G-O-D, and that is a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim, which in many respects is really the generic word for God. And so in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. But then in Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 20, we find that Moses is asking that question, "Who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" And God says, "I am that I am." And it's from that statement that God eventually refers to himself as Yahweh, as Bob prayed in our prayer this morning and read from the scriptures, Yahweh, what has sometimes been translated Jehovah. I won't go into an explanation of that today. Maybe another time we can address that point. But the fact of the matter is that the Hebrew word is Yahweh, which is a translation when we see L-O-R-D in all capital letters. That is the English translation of God's name, Yahweh. And so God gave us his name, and that is special revelation. But when we turn to Psalm 19, we find that the psalmist here is speaking about the universe around us, the world in which we live, and the heavens that in which our planet exists. And so the question is, what specifically do we find that this says about God and about knowing God? And so this morning, what I want to do is turn my attention specifically to this. And so the title of my, the points of my sermon, the last part of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory," I want to focus on those last two things, the power and the glory. and what the psalmist has to say about that. And so those are my two points, power and glory. Now, of course, we have seen men walking on the moon. Well, we've seen it on television. We haven't seen it personally. I haven't, anyway. And rovers that have landed on Mars, and a Voyager that has made its way outside the boundary of our solar system, past the planet Pluto, and out into what is called interstellar space. And even Elon Musk has sent a Tesla convertible into space with a mannequin sitting behind the steering wheel and David Bowie playing on the radio. Earth control to Captain Tom. Anyway, but the fact of the matter is that, you see, we're still limited to our solar system, except for the Voyager, which is not very far beyond it. But when we think of just our solar system in contrast to the rest of our galaxy, or thousands upon thousands of galaxies, Kent Hughes once wrote that if he could commandeer the Star Trek Enterprise and crank it up to 8 times the speed of light, warp speed, shooting past galaxies like fence posts along a highway, all the way out to the very edge of the universe, and he found that piece of dust out there, the farthest point out from where we are, and retrieved it and turned it over, he would see made by God printed on that. Now, last week, of course, I told you about how when I was a child, lying in bed and asking myself that question, 8 years old, I can't see God, I can't hear God, I can't reach out and touch God physically. And so how do I know it's really true? How can I know? Thomas Aquinas, who was a theologian that lived back during the Middle Ages, coined what he called the 5 proofs for the existence of God. I don't call them proofs. I much prefer to use the word arguments. And so the first proof, of course, is what we refer to as the cosmological. And that is, in essence, the cause of everything that we see around us. And the question that we would have, why is there something and not nothing? The problem, of course, and this is the reason why I don't call them proofs, is that Aquinas, I believe, his starting point was human reason. As if here we are, we can stand on the outside and we can make a determination, an objective determination based on human reason about God's existence, when in fact we are not on the outside, but on the inside. We live in a universe that God has created, and we are created beings. And so the Apostle Paul writes in the first chapter of Romans that what can be known about God is plain to them, or I could say plain to us, because God has shown it to us, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You see, the fact of the matter is that we do, of course, live in a created world, in a created universe. And so John Calvin would write in his commentary on the book of Hebrews that God has given us throughout the whole framework of this world clear evidences of his eternal wisdom, goodness, and power. And though he is in himself invisible, he in a manner becomes visible to us in his works. What I'm saying, of course, is that the same thing that the psalmist says here, when he says that the heavens declare the glory of God, The sky above proclaims his handiwork. They pour out speech night to night. They reveal knowledge about God's existence. There is no speech there, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And so saying, in essence, that all of creation points us to God, that everything that we see, that we look at a stone, or we look at a star, or we look at a molecule, or we look at an atom, and we turn it over, and stamped on the bottom, everything would say, made by God. Made by God. But what does this tell us about God's existence? What does it tell us about God's character? What God is actually like? Theologians also distinguish between what we call the attributes of God, that is the character traits of God. And how are we to understand? Are we to understand from some human conjecture? There are those, of course, that say we understand through subjective experiences and things like that, but no, it comes from God's revealed word. Of course, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It comes from God's word. But we would have to distinguish between those attributes that God has shared with those of us human beings who are created in the image of God, which is every human being on the face of the earth, and those things that God hasn't shared with us, what we call the communicable or the incommunicable attributes of God. What is God like? Well, God, of course, is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God is love. God is righteous. God is holy. There are many things that characterize God. Now, mankind, of course, they have been able to send men to the moon, and we hope to send more men to the moon, and eventually, perhaps in our lifetime, the lifetime of some of us, we don't know, to the planet Mars, we shall see. Men have built skyscrapers, a new one down there on the west side of Central Park. Will be a skyscraper, the second tallest building in New York City. It's just now beginning to sell places where people can live, condominiums there in the building or whatever they call them. Men compose symphonies. They paint masterpieces. They perform open heart surgery. And yet the fact of the matter is that for every single person alive, that if we are able to do those types of things, if we're able to perform music, if they're able to build houses, or if they're able to write poetry, all of the skills that we have are derived from God because God has given them to us and God has created us in his image. And yet there are some things that God does not and cannot share with us. And that is the fact that, for example, that God is infinite. And we're not infinite. God is eternal. He has existed from all of eternity past. There never was a time when God was not. And God is infinite in space, that God can be present here at this very point of time, and he can be present in Japan at the same time, and he can be present at the far reaches of the universe at the same time. And God never changes. And we do. As we watch our children grow up, and I see how Jonathan and Joyce's children have grown from infancy and how they're growing and walking and changing and how our young people are maturing. And those of us who are older are also maturing sometimes in ways that we wish we weren't, as we find that we don't have the strength and the stamina and our hair begins to turn gray and those types of things, that we are always changing and God doesn't change. He's immutable, which means unchanging. And also that God holds all of his other character traits to an infinite degree, including his power. God is omnipotent, which means in essence that God is sovereign. And God is not dependent on anything in his creation for his survival. God does not need anything. He didn't need the universe. He didn't need the earth. He didn't need us. And yet he chose to create us. And we, on the other hand, are always dependent. We are always dependent on the air that we breathe, or the water that we drink, or the food that we eat, and the very laws of nature itself, which God created as well in order to survive. And God, on the other hand, is not dependent on any of those things, including the laws of nature, because he made them all, and he does not need them. Well, that leads us to our second point, and that is, of course, glory, power and glory. And so we read the first line of the psalm, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But let me ask you a question. What does that mean? What does glory mean? Now, of course, if you watch the Olympics on television, the opening and closing exercises, you know, all of the protocol that they go through and the things that they say, and the Olympic hymn, I think they call it a hymn, those types of things. But they say, "For the glory of the games," the glory of the games. What does that mean, the glory of the game? Well, it means the accolades, the honor that those who compete and those who win, the glory of having the laurel wreath placed upon your head, or the gold medal or silver medal or even bronze medal placed around your neck and standing on the platform. But does that really define the word glory? In the Bible, as we begin to look through, there are several places that we begin to realize that, wait a second, maybe this thing called glory is much bigger than that. We read, for example, in the 16th chapter of Exodus, after the Israelites had come through the parted waters of the Red Sea, then they were gathering there at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses said to Aaron there, he said, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. A short time later, there we find them at Mount Sinai. And Moses went up on the mountain, we read in Exodus chapter 24, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. The glory of the Lord. We see it again, for example, at the completion of the tabernacle. It was that very cloud that would lead the people through the wilderness. It took them through the parted waters of the Red Sea. It was that very cloud that was there on top of Mount Sinai when Moses went up on top of the mountain. And when they completed the tabernacle, it was that same cloud, the cloud of God's glory, that came down and settled over the top of the Holy of Holies to represent in a symbolic fashion that God was present in the midst of his people. Now, it wasn't the sum total of all of God's existence, of course, because we read elsewhere that the, that the heaven is God's throne and the earth is his footstool, that God is much larger than just the confines of a cloud, but yet it represented God in a visible way. The Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod, and that comes from the verb which means to be heavy. That means to be heavy with the presence of God. And yet there is a sense in which that word glory is not just a noun, but it's also a verb. And so we find, for example, throughout the Psalms and in numerous other places, we read, for example, in Psalm 86, verse 12, where the psalmist says, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever. I will glorify your name forever. You see, that is a call, and that is our responsibility. And so, for example, the first question and first answer of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? What is our reason for existence? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we exist. That's why the whole universe exists. The whole universe exists for the glory of the God who made it. He is the creator. He made us for this very reason. And yet we know, of course, that man is in a unique place in the universe, don't we? It's not the same as those spruce trees out on our lawn. He's not the same as the squirrels and the chipmunks that we see scampering up and down the trees or across our lawn. He's not the same as the deer that we see when we take a walk up Mountain Drive and they're eating people's rose bushes. Man is unique in God's universe. We read, for example, in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female. He created them. You see, the fact of the matter is that we are created in the image of God. What does that mean? We talked a little bit about the attributes of God. And instead of saying, well, okay, we are able to communicate. Well, I think animals communicate. We are able to reason. I think my dog had some measure of ability to reason. If my dog wanted something, it could communicate to me that it was looking for a tidbit off the counter, wanted something to eat. That type of thing, or if it needed to go outside, we were able to open the door for the dog, so it could reason in that fashion. If we are to understand what it means, we have to go to the Bible first and ask ourselves the question, what is God like, and in what way has God shared those attributes with us as human beings? But one of the chief ways, of course, has to do with this thing that we call worship. Because you see, the whole earth exists for God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. But it is only man who is able to worship God with intention. With intention. And not just by our existence. And so that's why we are here today, to worship God with intention. That's why when we sit at the breakfast table and we have our devotions or we read our Bible and we pray and we thank God, we are worshiping God privately, you see, with intention. And yet it is here that we run into the problem, don't we? That we run into the problem. I think of Isaiah's experience. Here he was as a young prophet being called to the prophetic ministry. I see it in essence as Isaiah's ordination to the prophetic ministry, his call, his commissioning to the prophetic ministry, where Isaiah writes in the sixth chapter, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And the seraphim are angels. They were circling around the Lord. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's response to that is, "Woe is me. I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty." And he gazed upon the glory of the Lord, and he recognized that he was unclean. That he was unclean. Now, last week, of course, we turned our attention to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, those opening words. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." The first question, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. That we are not to make graven images, that we are not to have a distortion of the God who made us, or make something that we think represents God when God says, in essence, "No, that's off limits because my glory is too great for that." We could ask ourselves the question about idolatry. "You shall have no other gods before me." The thing is that idols are not limited to those little wood tikis. They're not limited to those stone statues that we might see at the entrance of a Shinto shrine. They're not even necessarily limited to the more sophisticated things such as fame or fortune or power. But rather, they go much deeper than that. All we have to do is think about the temptation that Satan placed before Adam and Eve in the garden. Did God really say that you must not eat from every tree in the garden? Eve says, "Oh no, we can eat of all the trees in the garden except just that one that God says you must not eat from, or you will surely die." And Satan says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You will be like God. Adam and Eve had never experienced evil before. And now here they were, faced with this temptation. "You will be like God." The fact of the matter is, they were already created in the image and likeness of God. And yet, what Satan was saying is that, no. You can step across that line of dependence into independence, and you can make your own choices and call your own shots because you can be like God. And is this not really at the heart of idolatry? Like Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher, how many times have I mentioned Nietzsche, who declared that God is dead? I mean, that merely meant that Nietzsche never believed in God, but man has evolved. He doesn't need this notion of God anymore. But his comment is so telling. If there really is a God, how can I stand not to be God? That is, that I want to be God. I want to be God. But you see, the problem is that that's an underlying propensity in all of us, isn't it? To throw off that yoke of dependence. And yet, as Martin Luther said, at the heart of it is what he called incurvatus in se. That is, that we become turned in on ourselves. and you and I become the center of our own universe. And God, if he exists, is on the fringes. Now, our Lord Jesus, sometimes we think that Jesus called too much attention to himself. And yet the fact of the matter is that Jesus understood full well who he really was. But he asked his disciples that question, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're a prophet, Jesus, like Elijah or Elisha or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets, John the Baptist. And who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. It wasn't long after that, and three of the Gospels tell us that it was shortly after that that Jesus took Peter and James and John up to the top of a mountain. And there they watched as a cloud, come and settle down on that mountain on top of Jesus. And God's voice came from the cloud declaring who Jesus really is. The glory of our Lord Jesus. And John wrote in his prologue, after that experience, at some point he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, meaning Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory. I think that John, at least in part, was thinking of that experience that he and Peter and James had on top of the mountain, where he saw the cloud come down and Jesus' whole appearance was changed. He radiated with the glory and the presence, the heaviness of God's presence. But prior to that, after Jesus had asked the question, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus began to tell them that it was necessary for him to suffer and die and rise again. Peter didn't want to hear it. And I think the rest of the disciples wanted to hear it too. And Jesus says, oh, no, no. Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God. It wasn't too long after Jesus took his disciples up the mountain that we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We find him in deep prayer. We read that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, wow, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus doesn't mince any words here, does he? The Apostle Paul writes in the first chapter of Colossians, as we heard this morning in our call to worship, that he, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, the point is, of course, is that God is indeed a transcendent God. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. The God who created the universe by his initiative and by just the power of his word. And at the same time, he has chosen to enter into our time-space reality in order to redeem us and restore us to fellowship with himself. And that is the gospel, the good news. And isn't that what worship is all about? Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at the gospel. We marvel at who you are. Father, we can only comprehend just a small piece of that reality, that you are God, that you are the God who sits above the circle of the earth and the entire expanse of the universe, that you are the one who has existed from all of eternity, and you brought every single thing into existence by the power of your word, out of nothing and into nothingness. And yet you made us to know you and to have fellowship with you. And our sins have separated us from you. And yet even here, O Lord, you have taken the initiative to restore us to that fellowship through your own Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for the gospel. We worship you, Lord. We worship you because of who you are. And because of your great grace to us in Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.